This morning's reading is from Romans chapter 1. It's page 939 on the Church Bibles. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Some years ago, when I was working at Teen Ranch, I had the opportunity and the privilege of going to Kenya in Africa, where we had started a camp, a teen ranch camp in Kenya for children there. And when you're in the plane and you're making your way into that area, it's quite incredible. You are so very high above and you see all the vast landscape below you. In some areas, it's very barren and very dry looking. You can't see a soul. You can see no signs of life, either human or animal. You don't really see roads. But then you go over large areas of national park, and then you see some mountains, and the campsite where we were working was very close to Mount Kilimanjaro. And so as you're flying over, you see just the top of it, and it looks like a little speck below you in the plane. In the plane, the air is on, and it seems nice and cool. And so you're in a particular environment with a particular view of everything that's below you, and then you step out of the plane. And you think, oh, it's hot. And then you drive, and you're passing Kilimanjaro, and you think, this is enormous. It looks so tiny from the plane. It's absolutely giant. And I can't even see half of it. There's clouds, there's snow. What's going on? And then you go to the national parks, and we did safari, and you think, just keeps on going on, and on, and on, and on. And then you're driving along the road, and there's just zebras standing at the side of the road. And then you go and you have to stop because the giraffes are just walking past you in front of the road. And so I'm sure it makes sense, understanding from a simple illustration like that, the two very different perspectives and experiences of flying up high over an area and then actually being down in it, in amongst that same place. There are things you will see from up high that you just will not see or understand when you're on the ground, and vice versa as well. And I say that for this reason. I say it to illustrate our reading of the Bible. So this morning, we're going to look at Romans 1, verse 17. We're going to look at that one verse only. I suppose, in a way, it's the view from the ground, if you like. We're getting a good, close look at it. We want to better understand what is it the author is saying in this one particular verse. You see, doing that, taking such a small little section like that, forces us to think about exactly what the words, the phrases, the ideas, and the details are of this one part. Because sometimes we can read the Bible as if we're up high and we read larger sections, chunks, chapters, whole books, which is absolutely necessary. Because in doing that, we get perhaps the author's overall purpose. We pick up some of the themes, which otherwise we miss if we study it so very closely. But then looking at it very closely helps us understand things that otherwise we might just read over and say, that's a bit tricky, I'll just keep on going. I'll just read until something else stands out. And we miss the words, we miss the details. And so there's value in both. And I want to encourage you, and part of the reason for taking it in this way this morning is so that as you yourselves go home and you consider yourselves reading the Bible, that you take time to read whole books, whole chapters. But that you also stop and take smaller sections and study more closely, seeking to understand what has been said. And the reason I've chosen this verse is because I think this is the kind of verse that we read, assume that we understand, and possibly just quite quickly read over. And my question really to you is this, do you actually understand what verse 17 says? If we can read verse 16 through to 18 as a section, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and verse 17 says basically how it is. How is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Verse 17 says, for in it, so because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So there is something about the righteousness of God that is the power of God for salvation. Now this is a verse that famously brought Martin Luther to an understanding of the gospel, that all of a sudden the Bible and the gospel became good news to him, and it led in many ways from there towards the Reformation. But looking just at verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Could you in one sentence of your own sum that up, saying what it means? Let's say that amongst us this morning, some of you guys who are visitors with us want a bit of an explanation, and you sit down, you get a nice cup of coffee, you sit at the table and you ask one of the members of our church here, can you tell me what this means? Members of this church, could you tell them what it means? Could you summarize it for them? What about youth leaders? When next week we get kicked off with all the different groups and they've come so prepared, they've said, actually, you know what, I was just reading this, you know, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, could you tell me what it means? Parents, if your children came and you were reading this through together, are you going to skip over this bit? Or could you say, actually, let me tell you what this verse 17 means? I think there's value in taking some smaller bits and studying it more closely here. I don't want to make it complicated or confusing, but I think it's a little bit more difficult than meets the eye straight away. But hopefully by the end, we get a real good grasp of what it is saying to us. Most commentators who have written on Romans say that verse 16 and 17 together set up the whole rest of the book. If we understand what's going on in here, then the whole rest of the book is an outworking of what these verses describe. So it's actually really very important that we take time and consider this together. So let me pray and just ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that all that we need to know regarding salvation is made plain and clear to us in your word. And yet, Lord, we know that there are difficult words and phrases, there are parts which we find more difficult to understand, and I thank you that we have an opportunity, particularly in church and at home groups and Bible studies, to study more carefully. But Lord, I do want to pray that you would teach us and show us how it is that we individually at home can ask the right questions, to seek you for help and understanding of your word. Because, Lord, we want to be established more and more in our faith. And we want to be better equipped so that we can help those who do not have faith. And also help those with faith who might we spending time with seek to grow also as well. So help us, Lord. Give us understanding of this morning. We need your help and we seek it now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this first little bit of verse 17, I want to take it in three parts. The first little bit says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel has power for salvation because it reveals something of God. Namely, it reveals the righteousness of God. So the question is then, what is the righteousness of God? If you were reading that, how would you answer that question? What is the righteousness of God? Because the righteousness of God is what brings salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. So what is the righteousness of God? Now, the truth is there could be a few answers to this. You know, I was thinking, even just this morning, taking time and thinking over this again, in Matthew 6:33, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Such a well-known verse, a memory verse for many. When you're told to seek the righteousness of God, what are you seeking? As God's children commanded to do this, if this is what you're doing, what is it that you're seeking? What's the righteousness of God that you're seeking? Now, maybe some people would say, well, Jesus is the righteousness of God. Is that what this verse means, do you think? Is that how it fits in? I think the most obvious way that many people would read it is to say, well, the righteousness of God. That describes what he's like, one of his characteristics. It's one of his attributes. He is righteous. So it describes probably what he's like, but also how he acts. Now, I'm asking these questions and giving you no answers yet, or maybe at all, we'll see, okay? But I want you at least to be able to try to think about how you would ask these questions yourself when you come to this passage. I think we need to ask another question, though. If the gospel holds power for salvation, why is it that salvation is necessary at all? That's a fairly straightforward question. I think for those here this morning as Christians, you would, I hope, know the answer to that. And verse 18 tells us why, in fact, people need saved. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of all human beings, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So let's think about that a bit more carefully. We need saved because the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. Human beings are not righteous. And our unrighteousness is described as sin. But we were made in God's image, made to be righteous, and we're not. Therefore, it is sin because God is righteous. God is righteous. We were made to be righteous like him, but we are not. Therefore, our unrighteousness is sin. And God, because he is righteous, must punish sin. God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness, revealed against sin, because he is righteous. God is righteous, therefore he must punish unrighteousness. Hope you're following along. Hope you can think this through. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's actually a huge problem. Depending on how we understand righteousness. Because if the righteousness of God is the fact that he is righteous and we are not, and unrighteousness needs to be punished, how on earth is that saving us? God in his righteousness must judge. So if that's all that we understand righteousness to be, we've got a huge problem. That can't save. But quite the opposite, it is what is going to bring wrath. We read these verses so easily. Pass over them when we really need to do some thinking. That might not be where you're at this morning thinking, great, I get to come to church and really think hard. Well, you have to. We need to. Martin Luther, who famously has taken this verse and led us into a greater understanding of it, hated Romans 1:17. Hated it. For the reason I've just laid out to you. This is what he said. He said, I had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God was revealed, stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. He couldn't get past it. He hated it. And so the monk, Martin Luther, every day spent so many hours confessing his sins, seeking to do good, seeking to be righteous, because he knew God demanded of him righteousness. And without that righteousness, he was going to face the wrath of God. That was how he understood righteousness. How do you understand righteousness? What is this verse saying? So how can the righteousness of God be the power to save? Well, it depends how we think about and what you understand by the righteousness of God. God is righteous. He therefore demands righteousness of us. But as Martin Luther found, we don't have this righteousness. There is nothing we can do. There's not a way for us to make ourselves righteous. And so we are stuck, and that's where Martin Luther found himself, totally stuck, hating the righteousness of God, because he justifiably had to punish sin in his righteousness. That leaves you and I totally lost, facing the wrath of God, unless there is hope in the gospel. Unless we can understand the righteousness of God as being, yes, part of God's character and action, being righteous, but also something more. See, the only hope that we have is that God himself would give us the righteousness that he demands. The only hope we have is that God himself would give us the righteousness that he demands. And that is what we understand this phrase to mean. What is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of God for you. The righteousness he demands from you. The reason the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that is to say, the way that the gospel saves, is that it reveals God's righteousness for us, which is the righteousness he's demanded from us. We cannot be saved from the wrath of God by anything we do, anything within, nothing we can muster. But it is given to us by God alone. God gives us his righteousness. Romans chapter 3 says a little more about this. Verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed. And now through faith in God, we are able to be righteous. Jesus is righteous. So what is the righteousness of God? Is it Jesus? Well, yes, it is. Is it the character and the action of God? Well, yes, it is. Is it the righteousness which he gives to us? Yes, it is. The righteousness of God is all of these things. Jesus is righteous, and through faith we receive his righteousness. We therefore are shielded from the wrath of God because he has revealed to us his righteousness. Martin Luther said it like this. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. This righteousness that is spoken of, that we're trying to understand here, is the righteousness of God which is given to all who believe, to those who have faith. It means We know we cannot be right with God in and of ourselves. It means that we know God demands righteousness to be right with him. It means that we know and we trust and have faith that we have sinned and fallen short. And it means we have faith to believe God gives us as a gift his righteousness. He declares, you are righteous. You are clothed with this righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, speaks of Jesus saying, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So many verses about the righteousness of God. Is it just one simple thing? Is it a number of things? We are, in chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans, saved by this righteousness of God as it's revealed to us. And now in 2 Corinthians 5, we have become the righteousness of God. I hope you're following. I hope you're piecing it together, understanding this righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed to us. And as it is the power of God for salvation. The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative to make sinners right with himself. As he gives to them a righteousness which is not their own but his. The righteousness of God is his righteous initiative to make sinners, you and me, right with himself by giving you a righteousness which is not your own but his. It's phenomenal. It is good news. It's why Simon and Lydia are getting on a plane on Tuesday. It's why Anna Lee is doing what she is doing when she goes back. It's why you and I are here. It's why God has put this church here. It's why we're having a fete tomorrow. It's why we have youth groups on Friday. It's why we have Bible studies and women's ministry and men's ministries and seniors groups. It's why we're doing all these things. Because we've been saved and given the most incredible gift. The righteousness of God given to people who in and of themselves have no righteousness of their own. You've been rescued and it is wonderful. The righteousness of God. And it's the righteousness of God from faith for faith. Any ideas what that says? I mean, that is an odd phrase. From faith for faith. It's the righteousness of God which is from faith for faith. From whose faith to whose faith? All the one faith? What's it talking about? Again, there's options. And actually, as I go through them with you, I think you'll find that they are all valid. But we have to understand what it is that Paul might particularly be trying to say. It could first of all be saying that the origin of this righteousness is of faith. That is to say that this righteousness comes from God. By faith, it comes from him. It is his. So we actually could say it's his faith for faith, or his faithfulness for our faith. So God's righteousness, his faithful dealing with you and I, is for faith, for your faith and mine. That could be one of the ways that we come to understand this. Could also be said that this faith that we've received from God is also then for the faith of other people. So you and I are made righteous, and what should we do then? We should go and tell other people. So maybe from faith to faith is a little bit about evangelism. You've been saved, you've been given faith, you are made righteous for the sake of others so that they might also have faith. Is that what it means? We could also interpret it to say that, well, having received this faith initially as a gift, which shields us from the wrath of God, which makes us righteous before him, that should lead to more faith. From faith, for faith. Starting with faith, going on to produce more faith. That's another way we could read it and would be valid in reading it also. That you and I should be daily growing in faith. That the initial revelation of righteousness as it meets faith leads to future faith. That now you're walking by faith in the same way that by faith you first received the gift of God. Verse 16 actually says to us that the power, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who go on believing. We need to keep on believing. We need to keep on having faith. It is an ongoing thing. And so from faith for faith most likely suggests that having started by faith and received his gift, we go on in faith. We keep on having faith, keep on believing. The NIV takes this verse and makes it a little bit different. It says that this is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's trying to give us an overall sense of what these translators suggest that it means. From faith for faith. Arguably, again, there's value in each of these. We should evangelize, praying that God would give faith to others as he's given it to us. We should understand that our lives are, from beginning to end, lived by faith. But I think particularly, we want to understand that what we're given as a gift, this righteousness, comes through faith. You are made right. You are justified before God by faith. Not earned, not by merit, not worked towards, but a gift freely given. So costly for the giver. And for you and I, we receive it by faith. And having received it, that faith should now continue to grow. Again, as Romans 3 21 and 22 said to us, as we already read, this righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is absolutely core and central to our being made right with God, to our being righteous. And so let's look at the final bit of this verse. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? The righteous shall live by faith. I think the way that it most naturally reads is that every day we are to live by faith. So God tells me to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by faith, I'm going to seek to do that today. He tells me to love my neighbor, love my enemy, forgive others. And by faith, I'm going to seek to live that way. I'm living by faith. I wonder if that's how you read it. Because again, that's valid and we should. But that's actually not what the verse is saying to us. In light of what it said previously, and in light of the fact this is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. I say Habakkuk, you might say Habakkuk. That's all right. But Habakkuk tells us the story there of where God comes and says he's going to bring judgment on his people. He's going to do it by sending the Babylonians. And we read in Habakkuk 1, verse 5 to 6, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The people are crying out and saying, God, why are you doing this? How can we be saved? This is God's wrath against people in judgment. And they're saying, how can we be saved? And the word comes to Habakkuk from the Lord, saying the righteous will live by their faith. God is saying, I will shield, I will protect from this judgment coming. I will save the lives of those who have faith in me. The righteous will live by faith. So it's actually not speaking about how they are daily going about their business. But it's saying those who have faith in me will live. Those who have faith in me shall be saved. Here we understand in Romans 1:17 that this idea of life is also salvation. So those who have faith in me will live. We can otherwise read these verses here. The ones who are made righteous by faith will live. The ones who have faith are made righteous, therefore they are saved, therefore they have life. And so it is wonderful. And it truly is the basis of our faith. In many ways, I know and I understand that what this verse means are things that you and I know and understand. But my prayer is this, as we conclude, that we learn to read the Bible well. I pray that we would ask good questions. I pray that we would desire to understand it more and more. And my prayer that is, as we do this, as we study the Bible closely, we would be established in our faith. And as we are established, that means we are then equipped, able to serve others, able to help others, able to reach out to others, because we know and understand and are established in the truth. And surely the truth of what we have raised here this morning is the greatest truth of all. It's the greatest news of all. It's what you've been called to share. This absolutely marks Christianity out from all other religions. There is no earning of salvation. There is no being right with God that can come through who we are or what we do. It is the gracious gift of God. We look to God and we see what a righteous God, one who must punish all unrighteousness. And that is seen on the cross, where he punishes his own son. And yet in his righteousness, he raises his own son from the grave, and now in his righteousness offers to you and I life, salvation, a rescue from his wrath against all unrighteousness. And it's freely given by faith in him. It's extraordinary good news. And this is why it is the power of God for salvation. It's not a self-help manual. It's not a try harder, be better, because you cannot. You offer a gift to people to be received by faith. And you know what? Therefore, like Paul, you need not be ashamed. Because it doesn't depend on the people to whom you offer this gift. It depends entirely upon God, and he's already done it. It must be received by faith. Our glorious God, rich in mercy and grace, has done this for you and me. So let us not be ashamed, and let's take this good news to all those who need it. And let us praise God for his righteousness revealed to us. Let me lead you in prayer. Amen.